Our Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who makes yourself known. Father, thank you for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your Son. Father, we ask that tonight that you would fill our hearts, fill them with love for you. And Father, knowing you, we ask that you would help us to love and serve each other as Christ has loved and served us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, freedom is one of the highest things we value today. Freedom of speech, freedom of thought, freedom of expression. The Universal Declaration of Human Rights states that everyone deserves innate right to freedom and equality. To be able to express ourselves freely is a basic human right. It's fundamental, it's core to being human today. Now, in the Christian life, our freedom is based on truth. It's not based on our desire to achieve whatever purpose or goal we want, or to express our deepest desires. It's based on truth. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and when you know the truth will set you free." So having been set free by a knowledge of the truth when we come to Christ, the question that every Christian faces is, what now do I use my freedom for? What do we do with our freedom? In tonight's passage, we're going to see that we have an obligation to help, to serve, to love those who are less free. If you are in a plane crash or a car crash and you pulled yourself free, you are the one of the first persons to make yourself free from the wreckage, what would be the first thing you do? I'm sure you'd help those who are less free. Now, chapter 8, it's the beginning of quite a long argument, a lengthy discussion that Paul has on Christian freedom. And it runs right from chapter 8 right through to the beginning of chapter 11. If you're studying this in your discipleship groups, I encourage you just to read through the whole three chapters to get your head around where we're going over the next few weeks. Two things that are important. Firstly, the issue, the presenting issue, is meat sacrificed to idols. Now, this might not seem like the most relevant issue, but back in those days, if you were to hold a function, if you were to be invited to a dinner, after-work drinks, for example, all these kind of public celebrations and functions were usually held in the temple. The local god would have their temple, and you would be invited to participate in one of the dining rooms. The dining room would be the dining room of Zeus or Dionysius, and the meat that you would eat on and enjoy as part of your festival or your celebration had been dedicated to that god. I think this is the kind of situation that Paul is addressing in verse 10. Now, even if you weren't lucky enough to be invited along to a nice meal from work, you went along and got your meat at the local butcher's. Chances are that meat had also been dedicated to an idol. So if you flip over in your Bibles to 10:25, Paul says, "Eat meat sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience." So whether you're going along to events or whether you're buying your local meat from the meat market, chances are that it's been offered to idols. Now, the basic question that the Corinthians are dealing with is, are we free to eat this meat? It's been dedicated to a demon. Can a Christian eat of it in all good conscience? Now, it might seem a bit irrelevant for you today, but if you have become a Christian recently, you're from mainland China, or perhaps your family's from Korea, you may have in your family, or your grandparents may have, little shrines that have meat or food dedicated to ancestors. Even if you walk down Newtown, I've been and eaten in a few restaurants there where only afterwards you realise there's a little shrine where food is offered to their deity or their ancestors. And now it's possible that it's not just that meat, but that most of the food going through the kitchen has been blessed or dedicated or prayed for to the deity or the ancestor that they fear or worship. So these, while it may seem removed, some of us may have actually participated in this unknowingly. So the issue at hand might seem a little foreign, but this is really an issue about Christian freedom. The second thing to note is the argument. Now, if you look at your Bibles, you see chapter 8 introduces the topic, but then chapter 9 seems to be about Paul's rights as an apostle. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is part of one big extended argument. And we need to read chapter 9 as an illustration of, from Paul's own life, how he doesn't make use of his full rights and freedom as an apostle. In other words, chapter 9 fits into the broader context from chapters 8 and 10. And the other thing to note is that in chapter 10, Paul's actually going to come back to this topic and say more about these issues. So as you're studying chapter 8, keep in mind that there's going to be more that will be said on this topic. So even though the presenting issue might seem a little foreign, even though the argument's a bit long and we may not appreciate or expect such a topic to get so much time, we need to keep in mind that Paul is an expert pastor and he knows the issues that they're dealing with, and he knows the principles that they're wrestling with. And these principles are what every Christian needs to address issues of freedom in the Christian life, matters of conscience. For example, at my last church, I was on staff as a student minister. We had another student minister who'd been radically saved out of a background of alcoholism. Now, we went away as a staff team and having a few drinks, and this comes up. Now, all of a sudden, we've got an issue to deal with. Do we continue drinking as a staff team, or are we being unloving and unhelpful as a staff team? If I have a Christian friend who is same-sex attracted, are there things that I do that are unhelpful, even hurtful, isolating, that I need to change because of them? If a Christian brother or sister is struggling with what I wear or what I say, am I willing to change to be more helpful for them? So these are all issues. The deeper issue is Christian freedom, even though the presenting issue might seem a little foreign. Let's turn to chapter 8 now. And I've got two headings, the power of knowledge and the priority of love. The power of knowledge. The first way we see the power of knowledge is in the way it sets us free to live in this world. Now, as we've seen, the issue is, can I eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol or a demon? The question behind this is, do idols have any power at all? And the argument that some are taking in Corinth, and we pick it up in verse 4, is, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. The Bible has consistently taught this. The Lord has always declared to his people through his prophets, as we saw in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is only one God. His name is Yahweh, and he has no equals. He is unparalleled. He is the one and only. All other gods are imitations. In verse 6, we see precisely who God is. Who is God? He is the Father. He is the one from whom all things come. And he is the one for whom we live. And how does he make himself known? He makes himself known through his Son, the Lord Jesus. He is the one through whom all things came into being, and he's the one through whom we live. Now, if you're here tonight and you're thinking, this is getting a little deep, this is a little above me, all I wanted was just to get to know something about God, let me briefly, very succinctly, explain to you what the gospel is about. The Bible says that God made the world. He gave us the opportunity to rule it, to exercise his authority over this world. But what did we do? We rejected that, and we led all of creation away from his authority. But into this world, God enters in the person of Jesus Christ. And as he proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom of God, he called rebellious humanity to put their faith in him, to turn from their sin and to trust him. All will be forgiven if you turn and accept him as Lord. And he proved it by raising people from the dead, by healing the sick, by teaching with great power and authority. This is the uniquely Christian view of God that we have in the Bible. This is the God who we know. Now you can imagine as the Corinthian church is coming under this teaching, as they're hearing the gospel, you can imagine them weeping with joy as years and years of slavery to idols is being removed. The knowledge of the truth sets us free. Years of fear and slavery under superstitious powers has been removed. I can't remember where I saw it, but I remember seeing a video of some Western anthropologists, and they were interviewing some elders of a people group whose whole tribe had come to Christ. And you could sort of tell that the anthropologists were kind of motivating for the elders to say, you know, we long for the good old days before these Christians came in with their gospel and changed our land and our culture and everything is gone now. But the elders looked at them and they said, no, you don't understand. We've lived for generations in darkness. We used to live in fear. The witch doctor controlled everything. We were constantly at war with each other. But now we live in freedom because of Christ. Now, I'm sure that this is what the Corinthian households would have been experiencing. Knowledge, the true knowledge of God, is powerful because it sets us free to live in God's world with a correct view of his world. And it helps us to understand our life, our meaning, and our purpose, our place in this world. Now, if you've grown up in the Western world and you haven't been associated with idols, you've kind of missed the liberation that the gospel brings. And that's a great thing. But even today, around this world, many cultures are coming out of darkness as the one true Lord is proclaimed, as his authority is announced to them. So firstly, true knowledge is powerful because it helps us understand our place in the world. It helps us understand God as Father, that our purpose is to live for him, and that we have meaning in this world. The second way we see the power of knowledge in this chapter is in the effects that it can have on our brothers and sisters, especially if it's not combined with love. And we see this in verses 7 to 12. Paul warns those with a strong conscience. He says, he points out how unhelpful and how destructive actions can be if they're not combined with love. The problem, Paul continues, is that not everyone has a strong conscience. So look at verse 7. Not everyone possesses this knowledge. Now, in Corinth, it seems to be that there's a little clique forming. There's those who are confident in the power of God and in the exclusivity of God, and that eating meat dedicated to idols is not an issue. But there's those who perhaps have been involved in this practice and who have been under the power and influence of these idols, for many, many years who are unsure and who still feel vulnerable to their power. So there's a division happening between those with a strong conscience and those with a weak conscience. And Paul speaks to those who have the strong conscience, and he says, don't exercise your rights to the confusion, to the discouragement, to the harm of your weaker brothers. For, in verse 10, for if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? The answer is yes, they will. But let's keep reading and let's notice how strong Paul's warning is. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now note the capacity for harm, note the capacity for damage that is at stake here. If you're acting having been liberated by your knowledge of God, but you're not acting in love, you have a huge potential for damage and destruction in this church. The weaker brother is destroyed, and we are sinning against Christ. Now, it's quite a serious thing that Paul's trying to communicate. This is huge. Just this week I heard of an older Christian who was reflecting on his upbringing a few decades ago. And in their generation, they were told, you can't go to the movies are sinful. But as they grew in their faith, they realized there's nothing wrong with going to the movies. But to the distress of the older generation who had led them to the Lord, who had discipled them, who had invested in them, they were causing a lot of angst. And they were flaunting their newfound freedom, much to the heartache of those above them. Now, eventually, they realized that and they had to repent, but they also realized that they were overstepping their newfound freedom because they were indulging in things that they shouldn't even be watching. It's quite remarkable to hear of that story. So in verses 4 to 6, we see the power of knowledge. It helps us live rightly in God's word, in God's world, with meaning and purpose. And in verses 7 to 12, we see the power of that knowledge gives us in the capacity it has to affect others. Now, for the rest of this section, Paul's going to show us that spiritual maturity is not just what you know, but spiritual maturity is based on how much you love. So point two, the priority of love. Now, the main point here is that true maturity is measured by a desire to build up others, not to flaunt one's own freedom. It's measured by a desire to serve. Knowledge by itself puffs up. It puffs up the individual, verse 1. But knowledge with love builds up. Our knowledge is to be used to the service of others. Now, what Paul says in verses 2 and 3 is not quite what we expect. Verse 2 says, those who think they know something don't yet know. Now, you would expect him to say next, but whoever loves God knows God. Whoever loves God knows God. But he actually says, but whoever loves God is known by God. Whoever loves God is known by God. And that's because anything we ever know about God is because God has graciously revealed it to us himself. You can't get to know someone, you can't be in relationship with someone without revealing yourself, without opening yourself up. And that's what it is with God. No one in this world can in and of themselves work up a knowledge about God by themselves. And so what is significant is not that we know God, it's that God knows us. And in God finding us and knowing us and setting us apart, he reveals himself to us. And the knowledge that he gives us of himself, we return back to him in love. This is maturity. It's acknowledging our dependence and it's responding in love. To really know God is to put that knowledge into acts of service. Now, in our part of the Christian world, we think that the way you grow in maturity is go to college, go do Cornhill, go to SMBC, go do a PhD in theology. Now, knowledge is helpful and it's the foundation, but we need acts of love. Knowledge without love is harmful, it's destructive. We need to put this knowledge into love. I was thinking this morning of this couple who, week after week, go out of their way to bring their elderly friend, who's like 30 years older than them, bring her to church. Why? So that she can have fellowship, so that she can grow in her love for the Lord. Why do we do this? We do this because we serve the God who himself laid down his rights and laid down his privileges. He's the God who dwells in unapproachable light, and yet he comes and he seeks us out. He comes and seeks out those who are despised, outcast, lost, and he offers complete freedom, complete forgiveness, a warm welcome. That is the God who we serve. So as we live together as a community, are we willing to lay down our rights? Are we willing to forego our freedom for the sake of others? Let's close with verse 13. We'll jump down to verse 13. Paul says, If what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Now, the language that he uses is, I will not eat meat for the rest of this age. Would we be willing to do that? Would you be willing to not have another glass of alcohol for the sake of your friend who has been saved and has come out of an alcoholic background? Would you really be willing to do that? This is hard. This is huge. Now, I know the women have got a wine and cheese night, so I'll let you work that one out. But this is what Paul is calling us to. Are you willing to forego your rights? This is Christian maturity. There's something that you've said or done that has hurt someone. Are you willing to change that so that your brother or your sister can be built up? If you've got a friend who's same-sex attracted, is there something that you do, or is there something that we do as a community that is deeply hurtful or deeply just unhelpful for them? Are we willing to lay down our rights for them? Christian maturity is based on love, not just knowledge. It's the restraint of our entitlements, it's the laying down of our rights that is the mark of our maturity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for making yourself known. Father, thank you for giving us a true knowledge of you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, please, please help us to be a church that aren't interested in flaunting their rights or claiming their entitlements. Father, please help us to be a church who lay down our rights, who seek to serve, to build up, and to edify each other. And Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know you, who's feeling on the outside, who's feeling a little distant from you, Father, we ask that they would see our love for each other and recognize that you, the God who is love, is at work amongst us. And Father, as they hear the truth, would you set them free? Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.